If that can be a blessing to you, get it. You know, buy them all. Buy all the books you can and read them and study. Because all of us contributing a little bit gives us a more balanced view of what's going on. So I want to give you today what I've had the privilege of teaching as a 25-hour seminary class and as a 20-hour Bible Institute-level class on submission fields and things, and a four-hour walk through the Bible that I did with my people back in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, into 1 hour. So we'll see how much we get done, and hopefully it'll be stimulating. Hopefully it will encourage you to maybe begin looking a little bit deeper. I want to stir the gift that's in you. I want you to understand that you have a gift. I want you to see the bigger picture. I want you to understand the importance of having a New Testament model. Now, you have to understand that in our world, so twisted up by the prince of the power of the air, our model is going to look very different than the world in which we live. And that is okay. Now, we still have to relate to the world we are in. Robert Shaw put it this way. He said, as a choral conductor, you are dead. If you ever lose in your mind's ear what the perfect choir sounds like, you're also dead if you can't listen to your choir and graciously help them with the next step. So I want to make sure that you have both feet solidly planted in both worlds, an ideal and the real, and able to take back to your churches where the real is and move it towards something so that we don't become the proverbial airline pilot who got on the air and said, I have good news and bad news. The good news is we have a tailwind. We're making terrific time. The bad news is we're hopelessly lost. So we can make great progress and not know really where we're going. Here's another illustration I steal from someone else. He said, what if somebody just gave you an airplane ticket and said, here, go someplace? You know, wouldn't you want to know where you were going? You don't just go to the airport and go, I like C-29. I'm just going to go to C-29 and get on that airplane. No, you want to know where you are going. And the where that we are going is a part of that model building. Then I think we need to set some practical goals. For you, it might be one. I'm going to do this. For you, it might be two, three, four. Don't make it any more than five. You'll go crazy. But you may want to be setting some goals of what moving forward is. The ministry model that we have that I believe is absolutely for the New Testament church, I take out of Ephesians chapter 4, where we read this. The purpose of the church, the purpose of church leaders is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, or so that they can do the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. With this ultimate goal in mind, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith, there's an understanding and a comprehension of the totality of the faith once delivered to the saints, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, and here it is, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And God never compromises on that lofty goal. But he couples that lofty goal, I think, with a very important harmony, counterpoint, if you please. And that is that we are still accepted in the blood. Do you understand that? God calls you to complete Christ-likeness and then tells you there's no condemnation. Hebrews 3, one of my favorite verses, I've meditated a lot on this last year. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Now that's mind-boggling, the more we know of the beauty of Christ. He's willing to call us co-laborers, joint heirs. So there's an acceptance that we have while we never tear down that standard. What God calls us to is a process of growth toward that model. Trajectory is more important than location. Where are we moving toward? And are we taking steps toward everything? In everything, bringing glory to God. And that, of course, means that in this broken world in which we live, we need to understand the model, we need to understand the world in which we live, And we need to move forward and help people wherever they are at with the next step. I remember hearing an evangelist, I think it was way back in Bible college, Pillsbury. He said, everybody in this room needs to take another step. It might be the first step of redemption. It might be an additional step of sanctification. We are all in that process of growth. One step at a time, moving forward in our sanctification, in our development. Unless any of us in here would be so bold as to say, I got it. I'm in the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. I've arrived. Nope. It's going to take our death. It's going to kill you to get us to be completely in the stature of Christ, at least in that moral sense. So, we're going to build a model. We're going to talk about strengths, weaknesses, excuse me, opportunities and trends that are around us. And then we're going to have to come up with some goals. And this might be something you think about when you think about your own music department in your church, in your school, maybe even in your home. What are you trying to build? What are the strengths, weaknesses within your church? What are you accomplishing in that goal? What are you not accomplishing in that goal? What are opportunities and trends that are happening outside of your ministry that you need to be aware of? And then what are some things that you can do? So we're going to look for models. How about the 80s? Let's just have a good old music program like we had 20 years ago. Good? Okay, how about the good 50s? Let's go back to the 50s. Good old days in the 50s. Right? Let's go back to that as our model. Let's go back to the 1800s. Surely they had it right back then. How about Martin Luther and Bach and the church fathers? No, you and I believe, are committed, in all likelihood, I think everybody in here, is committed to going to the Word. Right? That's where we have to begin. That's where we have to go for our model. Everything else is inferior to that. Now, not that they're not, those things are not helpful. So, if we're going to do that, I would suggest this as a model for us to think through this. And first of all, we need to understand the text and understand the world of the text. What is Paul saying to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14? What's going on here? And the better we understand that, the better we'll be able to build that model. And then we get the principle, and we state it in a timeless way. Some way that we could take that principle and apply it in another time and in another place. And then thirdly, we talk about applying the truth. Because we know that just understanding a concept is not the same as doing it. James makes that clear. We need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. There needs to be movement forward in being practical, sequential, understandable. All right. And I'm just going to whip through here real quick. Theological process. Many things influence our understanding. We won't take the time to discuss all that. But if we're going to do a truly evangelical fundamental theology, we presume the existence of God and the Bible as God's Word. These are fundamental to looking at how we're going to understand what our church music program should be about. So we identify a theological idea. In other words, what's the problem that we're trying to address? We get all the exegetical data we can. We ask what the Bible says about it. And then we search history to see if this has been said before. We analyze what's being asserted. We read Jonathan Edwards to help understand. Have we been here before? Are there other people who can help us think about it? We analyze proposals of contemporary thinkers. Are there people out there offering us biblical answers? And then we reason to formulate those doctrinal things. Now, let's talk about music, 2008. If you go on MSN or you go on, even pick up a newspaper. If you're looking for music in one of these categories, where does it appear? It could, I believe, appear under people. Because it is certainly universal in its existence among people groups. Everybody's got their music, true? And it's influential. It influences kids, teachers, all those things. It certainly could fit there. It could fit in living and finances. It's a multi-billion dollar operation. Really, music is such a part of people's lives that it commands billions of dollars every year. Technologies? Wow. Music is almost omnipresent. It's hard to go anywhere and do anything without music going on in the background somewhere. So technology certainly has had a lot to do with music, has influenced music. Shopping? Oh, yeah. In fact, Muzak Corporation, they'll guarantee an increase in sales, decrease in theft if you just play their music. So is music a part of shopping? Yes. How many of you have ever heard a commercial that didn't have a jingle? So music could certainly fit under shopping. How about news and sports? Well, less likely. But you know, in the biblical world, it was not like that. In fact, the covenant treaty that was the Old Testament method of two countries coming together in agreement and then disseminating that information to a largely illiterate constituency was mostly done through intoning or music. It would be like our president coming up with a treaty with Mexico and him standing up at the podium and saying, "We've just come to agree on something with Mexico, and I'd like to sing for you our treaty." Now, it's laughable to us now, which is an interesting commentary on where we're at. Because as you know, music belongs in the category of people's minds in the area of entertainment, along with some interesting bedfellows, wouldn't you say? So music is thought of in a very trivial way in 2009. And we need to understand that that is really not the world of the biblical text. Today, music is really about entertainment, and that flavors how people look at our church music when they walk in the door. That's their perspective. So because this is their understanding, it affects the way they hear the music that we're doing, the way they sing it. But that wasn't always the case. Of course, sorry for the artist's interpretation here, but God is self-existent. He needed nothing. He existed in perfect completeness in eternity past. Do you think that's eternity past? I thought that was kind of an interesting artist conception. I don't know. But certainly God needed nothing. But he created, let's say this verse together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his hand in court. All of creation is an expression of who God is. A revelation, if you please, of his person. What he is like. Let's read this verse together. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead. That's such a fascinating passage on worship in Romans chapter 1. Because as God reveals himself in the created acts of Christ and in creation itself, he says that the way man has reacted is to ignore that, to twist up the Godhead, and to not be actively thanking, continually thanking, but instead worshiping the creature instead of the creator. And interestingly, again, three times in that passage, Paul uses this model. Because they have done this, because they have not worshiped me, I have turned them over. For this cause, this sin. All sin has its genesis in false worship. All sin, moral debauchery, has its beginning in a worship of self and not a worship of God. A twisting of the nature and character of God. Now, let's go back to creation. God created angels as musical beings. Now, as you know, they were celebrating the created acts of God in song. They were communicative beings. And there's really no reason I can think of, exegetically or theologically, to think that the communicative ability of angels was limited to speech or thought patterns. They were, are, and will be, in the scriptures, seen as musical beings. And you know the famous probably of all angelic beings, perhaps, is Lucifer. He was also created a communicative being. God himself is a communicative being. So all sentient or moral beings are communicative beings. You look in the, wow, what a bringer. I like that. Yum, bah, that's okay. All of the sentient beings are communicative beings. Genesis chapter 1. You'll see God communicating with himself. Shall we not make man? God creating, communicating with man. Man communicating with man. Angel, fallen angel, communicating with man. You see communication between all of the sentient beings in the first few chapters of Genesis. Let's take just a look at Lucifer. He says this in Isaiah 14. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt thy throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend of the heights. I will be like the Most High. I will be worshipped. And as I mentioned before, I believe God created Lucifer, a communicative being, which included not only his natural beauty, but also his ability to communicate musically. So what's Satan up to? What's he like? Is he still active today? Those are all questions that make a difference in our people's lives, ought to make a difference in our lives. I'd suggest that there is a cosmic conflict today over the object of worship. Who will be worshipped? Is it me? Is it Lucifer? Is it God? And all of the morality of man flows out of our object of worship, who we venerate. Music, for that reason, is a powerful, powerful communication tool by the design of God. As we were interacting earlier with Dr. Bowder's session, which was wonderful, he talked about the ability of music, of poetic text, to transcend mere facts. That's a blessing. That's a good gift that we have. Not only to express to God intellectual ideas, but to go far beyond that and express to God sentiment, affection. And I think that's an important part of how God has wired us. And you'll understand that this was a part of Israel's entire mindset as they went through time. Music wasn't an isolated thing they did at temple for an hour on Sabbath. Music was a part of the ebb and flow of their life. That's how they, as many nations still, communicate history. That's how they get history from one generation to the next, even from one people group to the next. So you'll remember, when God parted the Red Sea, they got to the other side, and they sang, Exodus 15. And what did they sing? Well, we know the text, we don't know the tune, but it might be similar to, let's sing it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. His child and forever I am. And of course, if we look at that text and compare it to the text we just sang, certainly the text in Exodus 15 is much richer. But we're drowning those Egyptians in the sea. Might be hard to set poetically, but we certainly are doing those kinds of things and recording that history, the mighty acts of God in Exodus chapter number 15. So it is a part of the life of these people. Now, did you use redeem as an example, bad example last night? No, okay, good. So the cosmic conflict continues because it's not too many chapters after this. Actually, not too much of a length of time. Dr. Bowder, how about you help me with this? What do you suppose the length of time was between them celebrating the victory at the Red Sea and Exodus 32? Months, maybe, huh? I'm thinking, just a few months, not long, the conflict continues. You'll remember. We don't know where this Moses guy is. Aaron, make us some gods. And Aaron says, okay, give me your earrings and I'll take care of this and don't worry. And do you know what he says about that event? He says, tomorrow will be a, anybody know? Yes. He says it'll be a feast to the Lord. Listen, just because somebody says it is, ain't necessarily so. So just because somebody says this is a feast to the Lord does not mean it's necessarily so. And it's interesting in that passage, because if you compare that with the extraordinary worship we read about in Exodus 24, you'll notice very many similarities. You'll notice there were feasts and there were gifts given to the Lord. And there were wholehearted participation. So in many ways, the false worship of Exodus 32 is very close to the worship that we read in Exodus, in the good worship we read in Exodus 24. So what's the face of false worship? What does it sound like? What's the halo data, if you please? The noise sounds like shouting. You probably looked at this passage. Sounds like war. People completely out of control. Probably, in all likelihood, caught up in sexual immorality in connection with that being out of control. It seems quite logical to me that they were probably imitating the immoral worship that they saw in Egypt. All those false gods, all the sexual immorality that went along with that. No doubt that was a part of what was going on. And it's interesting because God makes it very clear in Deuteronomy 31:32 that if people are going to be false in their worship, I'm absolutely going to not only chastise them, but I'm going to distance myself from them. I cannot have a relationship with that kind of person. So what is the thing that will help? Why don't you take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy 32? I'd like you to just see this yourself. Maybe investigate this a little bit more when you have an opportunity to do that. Exodus 32. Look with me. Let's go back to Exodus 31, verse 16, I think would be a good place for you to get a flavor for what's happening. Exodus 31, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring. Now, that's a colorful word, isn't it? In fact, someone ever called you that, you would be rightly insulted. True? And this is what God calls false worship. A-whoring after other gods, the strangers of the land, whither they go among them, will forsake me, break my covenant, which I made to them. My anger will be kindled against them in that day. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. They will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will befall them. They will say in that day, are not these evils come from us? Because our God is not among us. I will hide my face. Verse number 19. Now therefore, because of this difficulty, verse number 19 says, now therefore, make them memorize this creed. Now therefore, chapter 31, verse 19. Deuteronomy. Oh, I'm sorry. Are we in the wrong book? Yes. Deuteronomy 31, 19. Forgive me. Thank you for catching that. I'm talking too fast. Now therefore, God says, as one of the last commands to Moses, write this song. And he details who it's supposed to involve, and what specific elements it's supposed to involve in the next chapters. Teach to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths. This song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Skip down to verse 21. Shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. I'd suggest to you that God not only commands Moses to put this historic song, this covenant treaty between God and the children of Israel, in song so that it would be memorable, so that it could be passed down from generation to generation, but also because God has designed music to be unforgettable. I mean, sad. Those of you who are over 50. You remember that song you heard 40 years ago? And when you walk into the mall and you hear them spinning those tunes, you remember every word, don't you? So music has that ability. Now, of course, that is a curse for those who have that struggle, but it's also a tremendous blessing. God knows that. Satan also knows that. That's why with great caution, we need to make sure that we are filling our hearts and minds, and the minds and hearts of our children, with the truth of the Word. The song goes on, basically up through chapter 32, verse 46. And this, again, is something that was a part of the Jewish believer's life. He was involved in reciting and rehearsing this song in a memorable way. Commands that music should be used as a powerful teaching to truth. The truths of God were actively sung, and godly music was a witness to God's truth in their life. It was absolutely unforgettable. The works and attributes of God were sung, not just spoken. Interesting analysis of that song as you look through there. Not only talking about the way God was, but the way He works. What He does, what He blesses, what He condemns, what He sees as a wonderful thing. And that are those are the same kinds of things we need to be doing today. Okay, let's fast forward. Psalm 40, verse 3. You probably know this one, right? Let's say it together. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Of course, there are very important vertical and horizontal elements to our song. And I would suggest that they need to be in that order. That first of all, we pick songs that are praise to the Lord, that glorify Him and honor Him primarily. But we also need to understand that praise is something that is supposed to be public. That it is supposed to influence people around us. Even, you'll see again and again in the book of Psalms, the pagan, the unsaved, the nations around us. They should be overhearing our song as well. And although we don't pick songs for them, we need to be conscious of them. So understanding both the vertical, which is priority, and the horizontal relationship of our testimony songs is very, very important. Psalm after psalm talks about the importance of that. Now, we're going to move way to the New Testament. Oh, man, and I hate to do it because during the time, what I would call the disintegration of the worship of Israel, that time of judgment, Habakkuk uses music to proclaim a message in his chapter. Isaiah, several songs that he uses to proclaim truth, to rehearse the goodness of God and His attributes and actions. So music was a part of the proclamation of truth. Why musicians are at times called Nabi or prophet or mouthpiece of God. So all through that time period, and it's if you look at the teachings of Christ on worship particularly, He often quotes the song or the prophets, Hosea 6:6 and other of the prophets, particularly as He's talking to the Pharisees. So, if you want to understand Jesus on worship, it's really good to understand all of the prophets that He quotes during that time period. But here we are, Acts chapter 16. Very similar, I think, to the verse we just looked at. Paul and Silas, they prayed and sang praises. And structure of the language would suggest that they prayed singing. Their songs were prayers, probably from the Psalms in all likelihood, at least some of them. And it was unto God. Now, the prisoners heard them. These unsaved, let's assume, criminal element in the jail at that time. And they were bold enough to sing the praises of God publicly, even among that motley group of people. And God blessed, showed them a tremendous miracle. And certainly, the idea of the earthquake would awaken everybody up. But I'd also suggest that there was some influence on these unsaved people hearing them singing the praises of God. I think that's probably the same thing that would have happened in Psalm 40, verse number 3. So music is a powerful tool. If you turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, you'll notice Paul is talking about his ministry there. And he talks about his preaching ministry in verse number 28. He uses some interesting words. He says, "When I'm preaching, I am warning," from which we get our word, maybe you've heard of nouthetic counseling, to come alongside and bring the truth to bear on an individual basis. And teaching, the general word for doctrine. And he said he wants to do it wisely, so every believer is complete in Christ. Now, in my Bible, it's just across the page. Look at Colossians 3:16, a very similar structure. This time, believers are singing the word. And how many of you don't have this desire in your heart? I want the word of Christ to dwell in my people richly. Man, if I had one goal for Calvary Baptist Church in Watertown, it would be this. I want the word of God to dwell in them, tabernacle in their lives. All day long, I want the word of God to be there. Well, there's the tool. Teaching and admonishing wisely with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the Lord, to one another, in their hearts, allowing the word of Christ to richly dwell. That is the tool. I think, in some sense, one of the most underused tools in the discipleship of the church today. In some ways, you might suggest, it's overused in the wrong way, or not used carefully, perhaps. That because it's been such a mundane thing, we don't understand the importance of carefully choosing how our people are taught and admonished. Let me stretch that further. If music teaches, then musicians are. Yes. And if music counsels us, then musicians become our counselors. And when we put that, you know, that kid buys that, downloads that song, puts it in their earbuds and listens to that all day, guess what? He is memorizing that teaching. And that teacher is becoming their intimate counselor. Because of the power of music, that is affecting, I would say this, that is affecting, please forgive the colloquialism, that's their seat of the pants feel for how Christianity really is, how God really is. They might not be able to definitively write it down, what's your doctrine of God, but their music affects who they really think He is. And that, of course, falls out to all of their morality. They have exchanged the uncorruptible God for a God like unto creeping things and corruptible man. They've made a substitute. And for that cause, God gives them over to that reprobate mind. So very, very important that we understand that. Ephesians 5, this has been referenced again, so I'll just put it up there quickly. The general word for speaking, yes, we separate that in our mind. Now I'm speaking, but earlier I was singing. But to the Greek mind, to the Hebrew mind, they were not as closely separated. In fact, Revelation chapter 5, they sang. Those two words are put right together. So the idea that singing and speaking, well, what somebody says is important. What they sing, whatever. That just doesn't float in the language, or I would suggest even my experience. It matters. It matters very much. So when we are singing, we are speaking. In psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, I would suggest that means different kinds of musical texts. Some argument about that. Maybe it's just a emphasis there. But I think if that were the case, Paul just would have said spiritual songs and been done with it. The most general term. But I think there's a reason for the specific specificity of those particular words that are given there, with a sincere heart to the Lord. So we need to understand again that music is a very powerful communication tool. That helps us see the many sides of God. And may I say this? I realize that we want to make sure that we are showing the transcendence and the otherness of God without becoming neo-orthodox. Well, then God can't really be known. We want to make sure that we are showing the closeness of God to us. His knowability without being trite. And as to your session, I mean, I think that's very trite. That's very true. Many emotions are very similar. God has opened up a door for us to work in with folks that are struggling with addictions of various kinds. And God is doing some amazing things. Well, I have to help them to understand that sucking down three beers after work doesn't just relax you. Okay? You don't just do that to unwind. You know, that's doing something else to you that sort of feels like unwinding. You know, go for a walk. That, you can maybe unwind going for a walk. But you don't unwind sucking down three or four beers. So, understanding that emotions can be similar. Can I just throw out a caution here? Let's make sure that we don't start reacting. That's never a good thing. We need to make sure that we are presenting God accurately. Okay? For fear of becoming charismatic, I should not have heartfelt emotion. For fear of being neo-orthodox, I shouldn't have contemplative times. No, I cannot react. I must go to the Word, observe the best model I possibly can, make the choices with integrity and wisdom. But let's make sure that we see the many sides of God in the music choices we make. Okay. First Corinthians 14, we don't have time to go into detail here. But I believe we could say this, 1 Corinthians 14. It's about clear, unmixed communication. That edifies. It's interesting that Paul would use music as an example of clear communication. Sound. As an example of being clear. It's about heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we will sing not only with spirit, but with also with understanding. I believe a reiteration. Possibly Paul at that point was even thinking about the words of Christ in John 4. Spirit and truth. So that others can react, can say amen at the giving of thanks. And how will the unsaved react when they come in? They will fall down on their faces. They will worship God. They will report that God is in you of a truth. There's a reality in your relationship with the Lord. That's the reaction we're looking for. Many shall see it and fear and trust. This is the reaction we're looking for. That kind of reverential fear and repentance and acknowledgement of the reality of God, that He is trustworthy. That ought to be our goal when the unsaved come, that they would see that in our worship. It's about worship that builds up by lifting up Christ. Let everything be done unto edifying, let all things be done decently in order. How about worship in heaven? I just offer you this short parallel, and this is a wonderful study. But will you remember Isaiah 6? The Lord, Isaiah saw the Lord high, lifted up, powerful, pure, holy. His train filling everything, His lordship. And when he saw that, he realized his own impurity, his own neediness, the neediness of the people that lived around him. And God showed his reaction, if you please, to Isaiah's repentance by visually acknowledging that with that coal taken off the altar, touching his lips for his confession, forgiveness. And then an empowerment to serve that motivated him to do an awful job description. You've probably read through that job description, Isaiah chapter 6. What kept him going? I believe what kept him going was a clear vision of who God was. And that is truly what we need. An understanding of who God is. Revelation 1, we see the same Lord, same power and majesty and purity. We see John recognizing his own pure impurity, his own need falling down again before this vision and experiencing that same forgiveness and being empowered to serve in the particular way that John served, we'll often see commissioning services in the context of worship, including what we would sometimes call the Great Commission. You'll notice a couple of verses before that, the disciples are worshiping the Lord, acknowledging His greatness and goodness. Many commissionings happening in that context throughout the Word. So, how about it? What section of the newspaper should it go in? What do you think? News and sports? Well, yeah, music is all around us. It is a newsmaker. I'm just telling you. It is a newsmaker. Finance and living? Absolutely. Music is in me. It is affecting my family. It is a part of the very fabric of who we are. The very fabric of the people that influence us, that become our teachers, our intimate counselors, affecting the way we live life. Entertainment, for sure. Music is a part of enjoying God's gifts to us. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And music is one of the wonderful gifts that we can enjoy. Should it be a part of our entertainment? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Shopping? Music affects our appetites. It certainly does. Technologies? Yes, music is everywhere we turn around. So we need to understand that from Genesis to Revelation, God has given us a picture that He is to be worshipped above all. And that any compromise in that worship is to our detriment, is to our moral debauchery. And that music is a part of how God created us and how we will celebrate Him for eternity. And that those concepts and practices that we see throughout the Bible reflect on very, very important principles that we still need to flesh out today. So in all your reading and studying, and you ought to be doing a lot of it, in all your reading and studying, study the Word. Study the Bible. I'll make sure I get it done this weekend. But on my website, just worshipintheword.org, worshipintheword.org, there will be a concordance of all the verses that deal with worship and music. So if you just want to download that, do your own study, great. If you want to get the book, that'd be great too. But it's really not so much about the book. I don't, you know, I'm not making a living selling books. I'm hoping I'll break even by the time I retire, but that might not even happen. I just want to get you into the Word, however I can do that. And it's not perfect, but it'll get you started. So I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I hope you'll think about what you need to do as the next step, how you're going to make those musical choices. And we could go on and on. But we're going to have to tie it out right there because of time. Oh, I got 10 minutes left. I'm going to take them. Okay. Let's think about how we're going to set some goals. We're going to immerse ourselves in the Word. We're going to come out of that, hopefully, impressed with things. Let me tell you a little thing I did before I got ready to do my four-hour walk through the Bible on worship and music. Every year for about 25 years, I've been reading every verse that dealt with music that I could find in the Bible in August in my practice. About the last 15 years, every time I go through the Bible, I mark in yellow the verses that deal specifically with worship. And there's always a little controversy there because all of it deals with worship in some sense. Our whole life is an act of worship. Paul makes that very clear, Romans chapter 12. But those verses that particularly talked about the worship act, our public or private worship, I highlight it. And I made that a part of my study. Every fall, I go through that again. Now, when I got ready to do this study after I had finished most of my dissertation work, I was able to set some time away. I read the entire Bible in about 3 days. I just read. And just try to get my mind focused on what needed to happen. And remark some of those verses, get those in my mind. And it seems like every time I read, I come up with another verse. Or I understand a passage just a little bit different. You know how that is. God's Word immeasurable, inexhaustible. I always come away from it changed. And then when I got ready to actually, get some of these ideas and make sure they were refined, I just spent about 7 hours one day, and I reread all my highlighted verses, all the verses in yellow and blue, all the verses that were specifically about worship and music. Then I sat down and got it going for the next couple of weeks. So when you think about your own model for worship and music, make sure it's immersed in the Word. Make sure it's immersed in the Word. Make sure you have that kind of biblical underpinnings. The other way to do it is say, well, this is right. Right? I mean, this is right. You don't be stupid. This is right. And then we come up with some verse underneath there that sort of says it. But we need to make sure that we are, as much as we can, immersing ourselves in the Scripture, letting God wash away from us the prejudices that happen. But let me suggest a couple preliminary thoughts. First of all, everything matters to God. We do all to the glory of God. Everything matters to God. We have to settle the lordship question. If somebody's not willing to settle that lordship question, don't talk to them about music. We have to have an open mind to the Word. We have to let Him implant the Word, which is able to save our souls. We have to realize the power of music. We have to make choices that build the Spirit, not the flesh. We have to remember that musicians are teachers. Matthew chapter 7. Beware false prophets. Musical prophets, let's say, for our particular study. They're prophets as well. Examine their fruit. Watch those that teach things contrary to what we've learned in the Word. This is an interesting verse because their God is their belly. Remember that? You were talking about that before, that belly feel sort of thing. And if our bellies are God, we're in trouble. Now, if God is our God and it tickles our innards every once in a while, that's probably okay. But if our God is our belly, we're in trouble. Alrighty. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter. John talks about that, about not believing every spirit, trying the spirits, understanding what they believe, especially as to the lordship of Christ. Okay. I'm going to tie a knot right there. Would you say that to God? Would you be willing to say, God, I want my music to always honor you? What does that look like tomorrow? If you've admitted, as I have at the beginning of our time together, that I haven't arrived, I'm not in the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Okay, let me ask you this. If you haven't arrived, what do you suppose God wants you to do next to make your musical choices honor Him even more? How will He refine your thinking about musical choices? Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that we are accepted in the Beloved. We're so thankful. There is therefore no condemnation, that You are not ashamed to call us Your brothers, joint heirs. But God, we realize that in every way You are holy, holy, holy. So far above us, in every way, You are transcendent. God, I thank You for the reality of our redemption, that we can come before You with a certain boldness. Not commonness, but certain boldness. I thank You for that. I pray, Lord, that You would help us, especially those of us who are in leadership, that we would make choices, reflect the Word in our music, in our worship, more having thought on Your Word a little bit more today. And Lord, I pray this not for our glory, for our sake, but for Your glory and Your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.